Bringing you Rogue River's weather forecast at the top of every hour, this is meteorologist Ann Holliday with 94.3 The Bridge. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
It's interesting, as Paul writes his epistles, there are times in which he has expresses such love for his brethren, like in Corinth. Now, in Corinth, well, there were people getting drunk off of the Lord's Supper. There were people having relations with members of the family, and yet he still, though he, you know, certainly corrects those errors, he certainly still has a great affectionate love for those at Corinth. But when he gets to those at Galatia, who have no apparent open sins, yet they accept a different gospel, Paul is very eager to correct and says, "Who has bewitched you? Why would you accept a gospel other than what we have brought to you?" He's very stern with the Christians in Galatia. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It is great to have you with us. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And we are continuing our series today on the book of Galatians, going through it verse by verse. If you want to chime in during today's broadcast, we are coming to you live this Tuesday morning, February the 6th. We would love to hear from you. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, to ask questions or give us your comments on today's reading from Galatians. You can also send me an email and read their email right here in the studio, live on the air. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest helping us through the book of Galatians is Pastor Alex Lang. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, welcome back to Once for All.
Hey, thanks for having me back and for doing this study of Galatians with me.
Well,
it's been fun.
We appreciate you taking the time. So we've been on this book already a few weeks. Tell us, for those maybe just tuning in for the first time, what we've covered so far up to this point.
Yeah, so the letter begins with Paul introducing himself and greeting the Galatians, but it's not a happy greeting. For example, he doesn't have a section of thanksgiving like he normally does in his letters. He says to them, "I'm shocked that you are deserting God and the grace of Christ. You're turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all." And he makes it quite clear that he's afraid. He's afraid that these Galatians are, by turning away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are going to be condemned for this, that only the gospel of Jesus can save you. And so if you're turning away from the gospel, you lose your salvation. And so he's writing because these Galatians, these Christians in Galatia, are listening to these false teachers who are saying that you need to obey the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. And we've been covering the first section, the first large section, which is basically chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. This section really begins in verse 11 of chapter 1, where he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from man. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this entire section really is Paul basically making the case that he received this gospel from Jesus himself, and that's why they should believe and accept his gospel. And so really, this is kind of called the biography section. This is where Paul goes through his life and ministry. He starts off by talking about how he used to be a Jew, who believed you had to obey the law of Moses, and he was persecuting the Christian church. And then Jesus himself appeared to Paul and converted him. The risen Christ made Paul an apostle and gave him the gospel. He preached in Arabia and Damascus immediately. He did not go and learn from the other apostles. He received the gospel from Jesus himself. 3 years of preaching, then he goes to Jerusalem for a very short visit, 15 days. Again, he doesn't really learn, though, the gospel. He already knows the gospel. And then he spends many more years in Syria and Cilicia preaching, and he doesn't have any contact with the apostles or any of the congregations in Judea. And then in Galatians chapter 2, he talks about how he goes to Jerusalem again, and he takes Barnabas and Titus with him, and he meets with the apostles a second time. And Titus is a uncircumcised Greek Christian, and this is kind of his chance to kind of see where, you know, the other apostles stand. There are some Jewish Christians with the apostles who demand that Titus be circumcised, that Titus start obeying the Mosaic law. And Paul and Barnabas say, no way. That is a betrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can be a Christian even though he is not obeying the law of Moses. The law of Moses adds nothing to him. And thankfully, the other apostles agree with Paul and Barnabas, and they don't ask Titus to be circumcised. And so, again, the apostles are not giving the gospel to Paul, but they are, in fact, agreeing with Paul. They're saying, yes, this gospel you're preaching is the same one we received from Jesus. And then we last time talked about this very interesting story, and we kind of spent a little time on this, about how Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, which was Paul's base of operations, and he was spending some time there, and he was eating with the Christians there, the Gentile Christians. But then there were these other Christians from Jerusalem who came, pulled him aside, and probably said something like to Peter, you know, Peter, you're supposed to be our missionary to these Jews. You know, that's your job, to preach the gospel to the Jews. But if the Jews here in Antioch see you eating with Gentiles, well, they're not going to like that, because Jews don't eat with Gentile sinners. And so, you know, for the sake of the mission, you really should pull away. You should stop eating with these Gentiles, so lest you offend the Jews here in Antioch. And Peter pulls away. He stops eating with his fellow Christians in Antioch. And he, in fact, gets Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians to do the same thing. And Paul gets ticked. He can't believe this. Of course, we know that Peter knows the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes it and teaches it, but here in this moment of fear and uncertainty, he's not living according to the gospel. He's kind of behaving like a hypocrite. And, you know, for Paul, his point here is that, you know, the Gentiles believe the gospel, and therefore they are fully Christians. They are part of the same family, the church, and we are united, and therefore you have to eat with them. You have to treat them as equals. By not eating with them, you're suggesting by your behavior that they're not truly Christian, because they're not keeping the law of Moses, and you're leaving the wrong impression. You're preaching the wrong message with your actions. The example I kind of gave of this is, you know, imagine that you're sent to preach down in the South before we you know, kind of dealt with slavery and the racism that was rampant in our country, before we dealt with all that, you know, would you have refused to eat with the Christians who are African American, lest you offend the white Christians in the South? No, that would be inappropriate. You must eat with any and all Christians and treat them as equal, because we are all equal in Christ. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here, is that if we have the same faith in Christ, then we are all Christians, members of the body of Christ, and you're giving wrong impressions by what you're doing, Peter.
You know, what's striking about the account of Titus and circumcision, and also with this account with Peter, you know, both of these things are really matters of freedom. I mean, it's not a sin to be circumcised or not to be circumcised. And I suppose Peter could eat with whomever he wanted just on the face value of it. But there's more at stake than just doing whatever we want. Talk about how their actions were actually either confirming or denying the very gospel that Paul preached.
Oh, yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, we believe that some things are adiaphora. In other words, they are not commanded or forbidden by Scripture. You're free to do it or not do it. However, in some contexts and in some circumstances, an adiaphora loses its free character. So one example of this would be that if somebody demands that you do something in order to be a Christian, in order to have God's blessing and favor, in order to be justified and saved, if they demand that, if they make it a requirement, if they make it the basis of your salvation and your identity as a Christian, well, then suddenly it's not adiaphora anymore. They have made it no longer adiaphora. And you, as a Christian, then, are required not to do it. Because by not doing it, then you're testifying that person is wrong, and that person is preaching a false gospel. And you're basically saying, you know, no, you're wrong. This does not give me my identity, nor does it justify me. Jesus gives me my identity and justifies me. So you're right, yeah, circumcision. You know, doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. Really, it doesn't matter at all. In fact, Paul will say that at the end of his letter, that circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. Who cares? But there's these Jews who are saying, no, it does matter. If you want to belong to the people of God and want God's favor and to be saved, you must be circumcised. And in that context, Paul has to say, well, no, we will not circumcise Titus. Because if we circumcise Titus, we're essentially saying you're right. We're conceding. And we're basically basically making a false confession. We're basically saying that you're right. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not enough. Faith is not enough. And Paul can never do that. Paul cannot give up the gospel. Same thing with eating, who you eat with. It's for him, by, you know, Peter pulling away, he's communicating to the Jews, yeah, you're right, there's something wrong with these people. They're not keeping the law of Moses. Therefore, they're not really God's people. And Paul's saying, you're in a sense preaching a false gospel by what you're doing. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. Normally, these are free adiaphora things. But once somebody tries to require it for salvation, it's no longer adiaphora.
So from there, Paul says this: we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is sort of where Paul just really, really hits it at the heart of the issue here. And the first place in the book of Galatians where we actually just hear it explicitly what the issue is, and it's a matter of justification, whether it be through faith or by works of the law. Talk about that.
Yeah, you're right. This is the end of this first section. And it's kind of acting, verses 15 through 21 kind of act as a transition. We're transitioning out of the life of Paul, and is Paul really an apostle and really has received the right gospel? And we're transitioning into the second part of the letter, which is really kind of the theological part, where he's going to explain theologically why his gospel is right, where he's going to talk about the content of his gospel. And boy, there's a lot of stuff jam-packed into these verses. I mean, just so much stuff. I mean, even these few verses, I mean, there's three things I think we really need to talk about here. And we need to talk about, what is justification? What does that word mean? What does the word faith mean? What is faith in Jesus Christ? And what is the works of the law? So I'll let you choose. Where do you want to start?
Well, let's take it in the order that you gave it to us. What is justification?
Right. So this is a word we don't use much in our common conversation. Usually, you know, when we say, you know, oh, that person's trying to justify himself. You know, he's making lame excuses. To justify is kind of a negative, has negative connotations. But actually, the word originally has law court connotations. It's a judicial term. So imagine for a second that you asked someone to take care of your goat while you were on vacation. You get back and the goat's dead. So you take your neighbor to court because you think that he was neglectful and is responsible for the death of your goat. And you accuse your neighbor of that. Your neighbor says to the judge, no, he gave me the goat. You know, he gave me a sickly goat, a sick, weak goat that was nearly dying. You know, there was no saving it. It's not my fault. The judge basically, after hearing the testimonies and the evidence, he has to make a decision. He has to render a verdict. And he will say that you are in the right, and he'll declare the other person guilty and punish him for killing your goat. Or he's going to render a verdict in favor of the other person and vindicate that person and say that they are innocent. When a judge renders a verdict and says that you are in the right, he is justifying you. So to justify means to vindicate, to exonerate, to acquit, to declare a person innocent of all wrongdoing, basically saying that this person is right in the eyes of this court. We often as Lutherans talk about forensic justification, basically meaning that this is a judicial declaration of innocence. So, what does it mean that God justifies the sinner? Even though we are guilty, we have broken God's commandments and rules, we have done things that are wrong, God rules in our favor. God is the great cosmic judge, and he declares us innocent of all wrongdoing. He renders a verdict in our favor. And he declares innocent those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And obviously, justification, sometimes the word justification is talking specifically about the last day. God will declare us innocent on the last day, on the day of judgment. But God, oftentimes, he's talking about justification in the present. God, the judge, comes to us in the present, and when the gospel is preached to us and we believe it, God is already rendering a verdict in the present. He's already declaring us innocent. He's declaring us righteous here and now. You know, I kind of like talk about, you know, it'd be kind of like if you have a day in court set for you a few months in the future, and one day the judge just happens to appear on your doorstep, and he says, you know, hey, you know, I came to visit you because I know you have a day in trial, and I just want to let you know that the verdict is already in. You're innocent, and that's the verdict I'm going to give you. So we already hear the verdict. You know, it's not judgment day yet, but we've already heard the verdict. God has justified us. He's said that we are innocent in the eyes of the court.
Let's take a break right there. When we get back from this break, I want to ask Pastor Lang about how this forensic justification differs from this this notion that we somehow become righteous. What's the difference between those two things? We're talking about Galatians today, and we're going to take a quick break. Now's a great time to call 1-844-51-FAITH. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. Authorities in Colorado say a deputy has died after being shot while investigating a stolen vehicle. Three other law enforcement officers were injured. El Paso County Sheriff Bill Elder said Monday that Deputy Micah Flick, who was killed, had been with the sheriff's office exactly 11 years. Elder said the 34-year-old Flick was married with two children. Colorado Springs Police Chief Pete Carey says there was a struggle after officers began talking to the man about a stolen vehicle around 4 p.m. local time. Carey says the only suspect was killed. The injured officers' names were not immediately released. Officials said two are deputies with the sheriff's office and the third is an officer with the Colorado Springs Police Department. A rough day on Wall Street as the Dow was down by 1,175 points. To close at 24,346. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
You often hear me alert you to America's abortion facilities botching yet another abortion, sometimes maiming or even killing the mothers. How long do you think it took the abortion industry to botch their first abortion after the new year? Only 4 days. On January 4th, pro-lifers documented an ambulance transporting a woman to the hospital from an abortion mill in Dayton, Ohio. It's owned by late-term abortion Martin Haskell, who claims to have invented the partial birth abortion procedure, which literally killed a child during delivery until it was outlawed. The Ohio Department of Health has been trying to shut down this killing center. Neither Haskell nor his abortionists have hospital privileges and a transfer agreement required by law. Legal abortion is unsafe abortion.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
And we're back talking about Galatians chapter 2. Listen to this, that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That is an amazing thing to say. Pastor Ling, before the break, you were talking about forensic justification, and you talked about how this justification means that the judge, God in this case, has rendered us innocent, not guilty, although you and I know that we are guilty, we have committed these sins, and yet we're rendered not guilty for the sake of Christ through faith in Him. How does that differ from the notion of becoming righteous, that it's different from, say, God, you know, giving us a measure of grace, and that reforms our life, and we get better and better and better until finally we can stand justified before God?
Yeah, you're talking there about sanative justification. So forensic justification is that justification refers to God pronouncing us righteous for the sake of Christ. It's a pronouncement, a declaration. Sanative justification refers, is this idea that justification actually is God changing the sinner, making the sinner different, making the sinner righteous. And basically, we could trace this idea back to St. Augustine. St. Augustine didn't know his Greek very well, and he admitted this as much. He was more of a Latin guy. He didn't know the biblical languages very well. He was under the impression that to justify, to declare righteous, actually means to make righteous. And he understood this in the same sense as to make holy. So for him, to justify is just another way of talking about sanctification or regeneration. In other words, when God justifies the sinner, he is taking someone who is unrighteous and transforming them by giving them the Holy Spirit and filling their hearts with love and making them righteous. So at one point, before you were, you know, a Christian, before you were justified, you didn't love God or your neighbor, but God gives you the Holy Spirit. He pours his love into your heart. He justifies you, makes you righteous. And so now you do love God and your neighbor, and you can perform good works. And so basically he said, oh, justification is the same thing as sanctification, same thing as regeneration. It's basically God. It's God, basically God is a doctor performing heart surgery. He's giving you a new heart. So instead of God being a judge declaring you innocent, God is a doctor giving you a new heart. And basically, you know, God does do that. I mean, God does, regenerate us. He does give us the Holy Spirit. He does give us new godly desires. I mean, that's all biblical and true. But he's making an exegetical mistake here. He, when Paul talks about justification, he's not talking about that. Unfortunately, what happened is that Augustine made an exegetical decision. He made an exegetical mistake. He made a mistake with regarding the Greek text about what this word means. And this basically, his mistake became dogmatized in the Western Church, specifically in the Roman Catholic Church. They basically turned his mistake into dogma. So now the doctrine of justification is that God makes you righteous over time, that over your lifetime, God is giving you his power and his spirit. He's changing your heart, making you more and more righteous, and you're becoming righteous over the course of your lifetime. And you know, after your lifetime, too. I mean, this is why they need the doctrine of purgatory in the Roman Catholic Church. Purgatory really isn't based on any scripture. It's really a necessity based on theology for them. You know, God is transforming me. He's making me righteous. Well, what if I'm not righteous by the time I die? Oh, don't worry. You will become righteous in purgatory. You know, you'll finish your transformation in purgatory. And those two views are very, very different. And most scholars, even many Roman Catholic scholars, will admit that that's not what Paul's talking about. Clearly, for Paul, justification is a forensic term.
You know, what you just described there is, from the Roman Catholic perspective, and, you know, correct me if I'm wrong or if you disagree, but it seems like even though in circles of evangelicalism they would articulate the doctrine of justification correctly, de facto what you have, at least as people sit in churches and hearing sermons week after week, de facto you have a perspective of justification that would seem to imply that one must be getting better so that they're pleasing to God over progressive improvement of good works. What's your perspective on this? Am I on the wrong thought wave pattern there?
Yeah, you know, I'm not, you know, I haven't studied a lot, and I don't know what kind of dogmatics text the Baptists are reading and so forth, and you know, but based, you know, and I haven't spent a lot of time in like Baptist and Methodist and Protestant churches. My perspective is this: is that it seems to me, I might be wrong, that in Protestantism, you know, in Roman Catholicism, the problem is if you ask them what is justification, they give you a flat out wrong definition of justification. You know, where it's, you know, God transforming your heart so that you can love him and others. In most Protestant circles, it seems like that's not the case, where they'll give you a proper definition of justification, where they'll say, oh, yeah, that's where God pronounces you innocent for the sake of Christ, or something like that. The problem with the Protestants is that, you know, they'll teach that and acknowledge that, but it's like for them, it's like the basics of Christianity. You kind of tell somebody that when they're converted, or when you're teaching them the basics of the faith, and then you move on. And so, you know, in worship and Bible studies and their common conversations, it's like you almost get the impression that justification is not worthy of further contemplation. That, okay, now you know that you're justified. Now let's talk about the really important stuff. You know, what are good works? And how you're being transformed, and how you're being perfected in this life, and you know, and how you're actually going to become righteous, you know, and so you kind of are. I don't know. I've been told, at least by people who left Protestant churches, that one of the reasons they left is because they mentioned justification once in a while, but they were given the impression that really that doesn't matter much. What really matters is, are you living the Christian life? And you were left with the impression that, you know, if you're not living the Christian life and, you know, doing A, B, and C, well, then you're really not justified either. And, really they strip away the comfort that justification is supposed to give the sinner.
But the verse before us says, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in in Christ and not by works of the law. When we encounter this word faith throughout the throughout these verses, what is faith?
The word faith is kind of a very flexible word in that it has a lot of different meanings and connotations and facets. So, for example, the word can mean faithfulness. It can mean that. And actually, it's rather interesting. There's a debate as to when he talks about faith in Jesus. Literally, in the Greek, it's faith of Jesus. And there are some people who believe that that Paul here is talking about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, his own faithfulness, his own obedience to the Father. Most translations don't take it that way. None of the early church fathers took it that way. I don't take it that way. I think they're wrong. But the word faith in Greek can mean faithfulness. It can also mean allegiance or loyalty. So, for example, you give the king faith. That's something that you give your king. The emperor of Rome expected every citizen to give him faith. It can also refer to trust or confidence. And really, I think this is, I kind of think, you know, what we would emphasize here. Yeah, you give your allegiance, your loyalty to Jesus. He is our Lord, after all. But we also, we understand that he's a good and gracious Lord, and so we trust him. We put our confidence in him. We rely on him. We depend on him for everything. And so, you know, sin, death, and the devil threaten us. We know that we are going to die and that we are going to be condemned for our sin and we're going to experience eternal hell and God's wrath. That's what we expect and we know what we deserve. So we are in danger. Well, where are we going to look to? Who are we going to look to for help? We throw everything on Jesus. We depend solely on him. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus, is that I'm putting everything on Jesus. I'm saying that he is, if anyone's going to rescue me, it's going to be him. I can't rescue myself. My good works, my reason, my commitment, my choices, those things can't do it. I'm going to depend solely on Jesus. I'm going to depend on him to save me, to rescue me. And so that's really what Paul here, I think, is saying. He's saying, look, who is going to be justified? Who is going to be pronounced righteous on the last day and given eternal life? It is those who have put their trust in Jesus, those who depend solely on Jesus and rely wholly on him, that those are the ones who are going to be saved. And notice here, if you understand faith in this way, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. This is important. See, some people talk as if faith is a virtue, like, you know, God is impressed by that you have faith, and all you need is faith. And they don't ever talk about the content of the faith, the object of the faith. That's really what matters. So I always, you know, kind of tell people, you know, imagine I, you know, have three chairs in the room, and I tell you, I've taken out the nuts and bolts out of two of them. So two of them are unsafe. And I tell you, okay, you got to put your faith in one of these chairs and you got to sit down, right? Well, let's say you're really confident that chair A is the right chair. You put your, you know, you really have strong faith in chair A. Well, I guess what? If chair A is not the right chair, it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. You're going to still land on the floor, right? Similarly, if you're choosing chair B, you're putting your faith in chair B, and you choose to sit there, but you're very hesitant, you're doubting, you're questioning, it doesn't matter. Chair B happens to be the right chair. It's not the strength of your faith that keeps you off the floor, it's the strength of the chair that keeps you off the floor. And that's really what we're talking about. When we say that faith saves you, we're saying Jesus saves you.
And then finally, the things that you gave us to consider with these just few verses from Galatians chapter 2, Paul also talks about the works of the law. What are meant by the works of the law?
Right. This is something that has been debated quite a bit in recent years. works of the law. I mean, it's kind of obvious, works that the law requires, right? Pretty obvious. And the law here being the Mosaic Law. In other words, the law is the covenant made on Sinai with all of the stipulations and commandments and rules and regulations. You know, do this, this, and this, and you will live. That's what God said on Mount Sinai to Israel, and that's the law. So the works of the law, it's the works that the law requires. In recent years, some scholars, such as James Dunn and others, have said that, you know, when Paul talks about the works of the law, he's talking about a certain set of works required by the law. In other words, he's not talking about you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery. He's really talking about what we would call the ceremonial works of the law. So circumcision, the food laws, and the Sabbath day. And that, you know, when Paul says you are not justified by the works of the law, what he's saying is you are not a member of God's people because you practice circumcision, the food laws, and Sabbath day. The ceremonial works of the law don't make you a Christian. And so really, for Paul, you know, for guys like James Dunn, the justification is really a horizontal question. It's a matter of, do I need to be Jewish in order to be part of this community? Now, first off, to be fair, there really is a horizontal dimension here. I mean, you see that in the story of Cephas not eating with the Gentiles. I mean, there really is. To be justified is to become a member of the church. I mean, if you are justified, you then are a member of the church and a member of this community. I mean, there is a horizontal dimension to this, no doubt. And that's important for Paul. And obviously, yes, circumcision, for example, is a huge deal in Galatians. I mean, that really is the issue that Paul is focusing on, because that's really the thing that they're discussing in Galatia. That's what the false teachers are trying to get the Galatians to do. However, when Paul says works of the law, he means all the works that the law requires. You know, the reason why they're focusing on circumcision in Galatia is because circumcision, there were a lot of Greeks and Romans, Gentiles, who appreciated the law of Moses, thought that it was really wise and really moral. But the one thing that everyone had trouble accepting was circumcision. They thought circumcision was rather odd and painful and gross, and nobody wanted to be circumcised. So the idea is, you know, if you can get somebody to adopt circumcision, you'll have no trouble getting them to adopt the rest of the law. And so that's why they're making such a big deal about circumcision. So for Paul, you know, works of the law, yes, circumcision, but not just circumcision, the whole law and everything the law requires. And Paul's going to make that clear in the rest of his letter. So we're talking about all the works that the law requires, every single one. Yes, the ceremonial stuff, but also the moral stuff too. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, all of it. And yes, there is a horizontal dimension to all of this. Yes, yes, Paul is saying that you don't need to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. But more importantly, he's saying you don't have to obey these laws. You don't have to be obedient to this law in order to be justified, in order to be pronounced righteous by God, in order to receive God's blessing and eternal life. And so there's this important vertical dimension that we cannot lose sight of. To summarize, what does it mean? You know, what does he mean by works of the law? He means the works, all of the works that the law requires, not only circumcision, but the entire obedience that the law requires.
That is shocking. I mean, I think we're maybe so used to that we lose the amazement of what you just said, that we are justified before God. That is, we are right before a holy and righteous God, not because of anything that we've ever performed, not by anything that we've ever done. Do we lose the kind of amazement of that pronouncement?
Oh, yeah. You mean like if we hear it so often that we kind of just you shrug it off after a while.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, you know, it's one of those things I think that, yeah, that sometimes does happen, I think, that, you know, maybe you hear it all your life and you never stop to actually think about what it means or, you know, like you... Yeah, I mean, I think so, quite possibly. I mean, I think part of it might be that it kind of, you don't understand the good news, how good this news is, unless you realize how bad you are.
Yeah,
I think that's part of it.
Yeah,
I mean, think about it. I mean, normally, what does a judge do? A good judge pronounces righteous, justifies those who are innocent, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then that's what you expect. And so if God is a good judge, you expect him to pronounce righteous those who are actually righteous, which means not me. Because if you understand the doctrine of sin, you know how bad you really are. You're terrible. I mean, you've got a wicked heart.
Mm.
And really, your sin taints everything you do. Even the good you do is not really that great. So the fact that God pronounces innocent those who are terribly wicked, those who deserve to be condemned. Yeah, I mean, that should shock us. And I don't know. I mean, I guess, you know, probably all of us are guilty of this at some point. We hear it and we shrug it off and we don't pay attention. We don't take seriously what was just said.
Indeed. We'll need to take one more quick break and we'll be back. But I agree. I think that what we need to know first before we can appreciate those good words is the reality. What we need to realize is that we are sinners before this God. And now that message is a beautiful, sweet message. You're listening to Once for All. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. Wall Street's been open about an hour now, and what a wild ride it's been so far, with the key averages opening sharply lower before turning around and moving sharply higher. Now they're back in the red. The Dow currently down about 57 points. The ball is in President Trump's court now that the House Intelligence Committee has voted to release a Democratic memo. It's a rebuttal to the Republican document that was declassified last week. The president has a final say on whether to declassify the Democratic memo. Vice President Pence not ruling out the possibility of meeting with North Korean officials. The upcoming Olympics in South Korea. Pence arrived today in Japan. And on Wall Street, the Dow now down 46 points, the Nasdaq off 15, the S&P 7 points lower. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Sacred Meditations. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
Endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Welcome back to Once for All. We're looking at Galatians chapter 2 with our guest, Pastor Alex Ling. And Pastor Ling, in these next verses of Galatians chapter 2, Paul is making asking this question, if we endeavor to be justified in Christ and yet we are sinners, does that mean Christ is a servant of sin? What do these verses mean?
Yeah, I think here Paul might be responding to the natural Jewish reaction to the gospel, the gut reaction. You know, it sounds like Paul is saying, you know, God is going to pronounce you innocent whether you obey or not because you have faith in Christ. So it doesn't matter whether or not you obey. You can sin to your heart's desire. And the Jews, you know, for the Jews, you know, that just sounds like horrendous news. Like God is approving of sin, you know, that Christ is a servant of sin. In other words, Christ by his gospel is trying to increase sin and make you more sinful or give you the liberty to do whatever you want. And, you know, is that what you're saying, Paul? And Paul says, certainly not. That's a completely a misunderstanding of my gospel. That is not the implications of my gospel. And so, you know, he crams a lot in here, but I think what he, you know, might be saying here, and I think I'm basing this off of what he says later in Galatians. I think he fleshes this out later. He says, you know, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not, because if I rebuild what I tore down, namely the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You know, there's some debate as to, you know, what does that mean? Obviously, what did he tear down and might rebuild? He's talking about the law there, reliance on the Mosaic law. But then what does it mean that, you know, how does rebuilding the law prove Paul to be a transgressor? And there's some debate about that. There's different views on that. I personally think, based on what Paul says later in his epistle, I think what he's saying is that, you know, it's not by tearing down the law that I make you and everyone else a transgressor, a sinner. It's rather by rebuilding the law that I make myself and others a transgressor. It's the law that, in a sense, is a servant of sin. The law is what increases sin and causes people to be sinful, not my gospel. But, you know, so the Jews assumed, they just assumed and took for granted that the law, God gave the law in order to reduce sin, in order to beat sin, to make you more righteous. How do you become righteous? Well, by following the path of the law. You know, actually, it's rather interesting. We have a lot of writings from this time period from Jews and rabbis, and oftentimes when they talk about circumcision, they talk about circumcision curbing the lusts of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. You know, how do you deal with lust? Well, one of the ways is by being circumcised. They actually thought that it would, you know, make you make lust is no longer a problem when you get circumcised. It becomes less of a problem. And they talk this way about other commandments and statutes in the law as well, that, you know, if you start practicing these food laws, then, you know, then and if you start doing, you know, worshiping on the Sabbath and so forth, then, you know, it'll change you and you'll become less and less sinful. And Paul seems to be saying the opposite here. He's saying, no. If you rebuild the law and you try to live under the law, you become a transgressor. And he doesn't explain why or how yet. He's going to do that later. He's going to do that later, where he's going to talk about the law increasing sin, magnifying sin. But he just kind of says it here, and it's rather surprising. And he's going to wait to kind of expound on it. But basically, Paul's point here is my gospel doesn't create sin. My gospel is the solution to sin. That's what he's saying.
And now for the moment, then he goes on to say, I have been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, he's trying to address what his opponents would probably bring up to say, well, Paul's just saying you can live as godless as you want and you'll be justified before God. But this is saying something different.
Yeah, so he talks about being crucified with Christ. And before that, he says, you know, through the law, I died to the law. And I think the two go together. So when Christ was crucified, he was cursed by the law. We're going to talk about that in chapter 3. The law cursed, you know, God cursed Jesus on the cross. The law cursed and condemned Jesus as he was dying on the cross in our place. And we have been baptized into Christ. We are united to him. So when Jesus died, you know, was cursed by the law, in a sense, we were cursed with him. And he was cursed in our place. And so because we are united to the crucified Christ, the law has already, in a sense, condemned us in Christ. And so we have already, in a sense, the sentence has already been carried out in the flesh of Jesus. And so now, by the law crucifying and condemning Jesus, our substitute and head, we have died to the law. In other words, we've been severed from the law. The law has no jurisdiction over us and cannot curse us and condemn us anymore. But Christ didn't merely get crucified. That's not the end of the story. He was also raised from the dead. And he's become a new creation, the head of the new creation, the first fruits of the resurrection. And we have been joined to Jesus. And so if he's been raised from the dead, we have been given eternal life too. We have eternal life in him. And Paul says here, you know, I have been crucified. I have died to the law so that I might live to God. I'm alive. But it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. Christ is my life. I receive my life from him. And now, since I've been united to the Lord, I am a living creature. I am part of the new creation. And so, you know, so this, why am I part of the new creation? It's not because I obeyed the law. It's because I've been united to Christ. My life comes from Jesus, not from the law. And this has astounding implications, as we're going to see as we go through Galatians. And part of what this means is, where do I get the power to do good works? Where do I get the power to be different, to live differently? I don't get that from the law. I get that from Jesus.
Alex, we just have a couple minutes and no more, but I want to finish up chapter 2 if we can. So could you comment on this last verse, which says, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What does he mean?
He's saying that if you can receive justification and life through the law, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? If you can obey the law well enough that God will declare you righteous and bless you and give you eternal life, then why did Jesus have to die? If you can do it yourself, why did Jesus have to die for you? And so for Paul, works righteousness essentially says, you know, if you're preaching works righteousness, you're basically saying that Jesus' death was without meaning. And for Paul, that's just, he can't imagine, he can't fathom that.
So for those who are saying, look, you got to be circumcised to be in with God, for Paul it'd be, well, then why did Jesus bother going to the cross?
Exactly. For Paul, the gospel is about two things. It's about comforting sinners, giving us confidence in our salvation, but it's also about giving glory to God. It's giving all honor to God. It's saying, it's giving God all the credit. See, if you take credit for your salvation, even a little bit, even a tiny bit, you're taking that credit away from Jesus. And for Paul, the gospel is that, no, Jesus has done it all. He's done everything necessary to sit for your salvation. And so for Paul, he's saying, look, you know, you can't give all glory to God and say that, you know, I've done my part. You can't say both.
We've been talking with Alex Lang. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. And we've been talking about the book of Galatians. Pastor Lang, thank you so much for taking the time to do this series with us. And I look forward to next week.
Yeah, thank you for having me. This has been fun.
If you miss any part of today's broadcast, or you want to go back and listen to our previous discussions on the book of Galatians, I encourage you to go over to our website, onceforallradio.com, and there you can find a listing of our past episodes. You can download those and listen to them at your leisure. Put them on your mobile device, listen to them in the car. However you choose, you can listen to them over and over again, onceforallradio.com. And if you have any questions after the airing of this show, send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.
Thank you for listening to Once for All on 94.3 The Bridge. We rely upon your financial support in order to keep us on the air. Would you consider partnering with us so that we can continue doing what we're doing? If so, visit our website, 943thebridge.com. Click on Donate to find out how you can help us out today. Thank you so much.